you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12 for our text this morning. Strange text, because it contains a paradox. There are many paradoxes in the Christian life. Paradox is a truth that is seemingly opposite to another truth, held in tension, but they somehow work together. G.K. Chesterton once said that a paradox is truth standing on its head, calling attention to itself. And I think he was right. So, for example, God is sovereign over history, but human beings are able to make free and meaningful choices. That's a paradox. The scriptures are given to us by God, but they're authored by human beings. That too is a paradox. Jesus is fully human. He is also fully divine. That is a paradox. He said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's a paradox too. The paradox that we're looking at today in this text is where Paul writes that when I am weak, then I am strong. The passage was read earlier, so we'll just dive in here at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 9, where Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a marvelous little book called Tramp for the Lord that you may have read. It's by Corrie ten Boom, who survived the concentration camps of the 1940s. In that book, Corrie tells the story of an old woman she met in Russia during the days of communist persecution of Christians, the Cold War era. Corrie writes, "The old woman was lying on a small sofa propped up by pillows. Her body was bent and twisted beyond recognition by the dread disease of multiple sclerosis. Her aged husband spent all his time caring for her since she was unable to move off the sofa. The only part of her body she could control was her right hand. And with the index finger of that hand, she had for many years glorified God by typing on a vintage typewriter beside her. All day and far into the night, she would type, translating Christian books into Russian, always using just that one finger, peck, peck, peck. She typed out the pages, portions of the Bible, books by Billy Graham, Watchman Nee, and others. Not only does she translate books, her husband said, as he hovered close by during our conversation, but she prays for these people every day while she types. Sometimes, he said, it takes a long time for her finger to hit a key or for her to get the paper into the machine." Now, this is before computers. Remember when you had to roll the paper into the typewriter? Those days are seemingly gone, but that's what she had to do with multiple sclerosis. But all the time, she's praying for those whose books she's working on. Corrie writes this, "I looked at her wasted form on the sofa, her head pulled down and her feet curled under her body. 'Oh Lord, why don't you heal her?' I cried inwardly." Her husband, sensing my anguish of soul, gave the answer. "God has a purpose in her sickness. Every other Christian in the city is watched by the secret police. But because she has been sick so long, no one ever looks in on her. They leave us alone. And she is the only person in all the city who can type quietly, undetected by the police." Who would have thought that multiple sclerosis could be a gift from God? Has it ever occurred to you that the thing that you most want the Lord to take away from your life might be the very thing God uses in the greatest way for His glory and the expansion of His kingdom? It was certainly the case in the Apostle Paul's life. He tells us here, paradoxical though it is, believers should learn to glory in their weakness. Paradoxical though it is, believers should learn to glory in their weakness. Not hide them, not cover them up, not be ashamed of them. But why is that the case? I like how Herschel York said it. Dr. York was a preaching professor of mine at Southern Seminary. He said this: "It is in our weakness, more so than in our strengths, that Christ is most clearly revealed." Do you believe that? Maybe if we weren't in prosperous America, we might believe it more than we do. But it is the case, and it is certainly what Paul is saying here. Paul, in fact, instructs us to glory in our weakness for three reasons that I want to look at with you this morning. Three reasons to glory in our weaknesses. Number one, Paul would say to us, if you were here this morning, glory in your weakness to direct people's focus away from yourself. Glory in your weakness to direct people's focus away from yourself. Verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, he says, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain, he says, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now, that is a radical thing for the Apostle Paul to say to the Corinthians. It stands actually in contrast to everything they valued as a culture. You know, Christianity is like that. We tend to go in the opposite direction of what the world says we should do. For example, the world says, get to the top. Jesus says, get to the bottom. The world says, push to the front of the line. Jesus says, nah, go to the back of the line. The world says, become the boss of all. Jesus says, no, become the servant of all. And Paul, of course, follows here in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's why this passage unfolds the way it does. You see, in the first century, Corinthian believers thought that a good religious leader ought to be a superman, a physical, intellectual, and spiritual giant. That's what they prized. That's what they championed. And they wanted their heroes to be mystical, almost magical in a sense, a dreamer of visions and dreams. And it was absolutely essential for a religious leader in Corinth to have a dynamic personality. He had to be self-confident, even a little arrogant didn't hurt, not in Corinth. And he had to be able to have something to boast about. And they would greet each other and say, well, what is your boast? Oh, well, I own this or that, or I can do this or that. It's just how Corinth worked. And they wanted their religious leaders to be able to do great exploits and emerge from any context or contest unscathed. That's what it meant to be great in Corinth. Well, Paul certainly didn't conform to that image, did he? And his critics kept pointing that out. Paul? He seems intimidating when he writes you a letter, but in person he's weak and unimpressive, not much to look at. There are even rumors he's got a recurring illness. You know, that's not the mark of an apostle. He's been beaten so many times he's ugly. He can hardly stand up straight. Paul is weak and therefore unspiritual, not a super apostle. And that, in part, is what motivated Paul to write 2 Corinthians. It's a defense of his own apostolic authority, which is a real challenge to do because he knows he's nothing, and yet he has to defend his calling that God gave him. That's a challenge, don't you think? Defending yourself when you know you're really nothing in the grand scheme of things. And you can tell he's uncomfortable making himself the subject matter of the letter here, at least in these verses. To him, it feels like bragging, right? It feels like he's stealing glory from Jesus, which he does not want to do. But finally, he says, okay, you Corinthians want a little boasting. Here it is. If bragging about my own mystical experiences is the only way I can get a hearing from you, well, then I'll play your silly little game. And Paul relates that incredible vision he had when he was caught up to the third heaven, which we'll look at in a moment. But it's fascinating to me how Paul relates that experience. Did you notice? He does it very quickly. Only three verses here, two or three verses. I would have written a whole book. Right? Let me tell you about my third heaven experience. We publish it out on Amazon and sell as many copies as we can. Not Paul. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about this, does he? I'm struck by what he doesn't tell us. And not only that, he doesn't take any credit for the vision as if he earned this ascent to heaven. Oh, no. He tells the story in the third person. I know a man who. When you know he's talking about himself. He doesn't even say, I was caught up into the third heaven. Why all this self-restraint? Well, he tells us, verse 6, I refrain so that no one will think more highly of me than they ought. Did you catch it? Paul's goal in life was not to get people to think that he is wonderful. His goal in life was to get people to think that Christ is wonderful. That's his mission. Get the spotlight off me, says Paul. Put it on Jesus. It's very similar to what John the Baptist said. He, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. My time is over. He must be on the ascendancy. And so right after talking about this visionary experience he had in the third heaven, he immediately starts talking about the thorn in his flesh, pleading with God to take it away. It hurts. And then he starts talking about the shocking denial of that prayer request that he gives God, the pain it caused him, the resulting weakness. But why does he do that? Paul knows that it's not our gifts, not our strengths, not our talents, not our intellect in which we truly glory. No, Paul says, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And if we're going to turn the focus away from ourselves, then we had better learn how to embrace that weakness and talk about it, freely share it, not try to cover it up or hide it. And I think when believers are finally honest with themselves and with each other, we stop trying to impress one another with our many exploits and accomplishments and share our struggles instead. Well, then we can point one another to the solution for those struggles, who is Jesus. And he gets the glory, not us. You haven't come here today to hear about my accomplishments or anyone else's accomplishments. Those accomplishments, however good they may be, cannot deal with your sin and make you fit for heaven. Only the accomplishments of Christ can do that. And he is the one we glory in. And so we glory in our weakness to direct people's focus away from ourselves. Secondly, Paul wants to tell us in this passage, glory in your weakness to distance yourself from your own strengths. Shocking stuff, isn't it? This doesn't fit well in America. I guess we have a lot in common with Corinthians. Glory in your weakness to distance yourself from your own strengths. Now, remember, to the Corinthians, a truly spiritual person was fearless and brave, always doing great exploits, emerging from the context and the contest unscathed. Well, what kind of heroic exploits can Paul point to? He lists them for us in the previous chapter. So you go to chapter 11, verse 24, you see how Paul turns the Corinthian ideal on its head, and he writes, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and a day in the open sea, and I've been constantly on the move. That's not exactly unscathed, is it? If any of us had been beaten for the gospel like that, that would be our sermon illustration for life. We'd write books and put on seminars called How to Endure a Beating for Jesus. But to the Corinthians, getting beat up is a sign of weakness. If you're spiritual, if you're sharp, if you're really godly, you're the one who will be beating other people up. That's what they thought. Paul says, no, absolutely not. Paul's life and ministry itself violate the Corinthian ideal at every turn. Look, he goes on, I've been in danger from rivers, bandits, my own countrymen, Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Oh my, what a resume. This chronicle reads like a panic attack. Godly people don't get panic attacks, do they? Oh, they do. In fact, it may just be the case sometimes that the more godly we are, the more prone we are to having them. Because you care about stuff. You care about things. You care about people. You care about the destructive choices people make as they walk away from the Lord and his ways. You care about that. And it causes you great distress and heartburn when you see people trying to ruin their life. It grieves you to see that. And here we see Paul's crippling sense of responsibility that pressured him every single day of his life. It's not that he's a worrywart. No, he knows better than that. He just cares about people growing in grace and flourishing as God meant them to flourish. Being all they can be. The army stole that slogan from Jesus. So how does Paul cope with all these troubles and anxieties and deprivations? Like some Hercules with his fist in the air, right? Treading on the neck of his enemies with his foot. No, no. Look, he says, verse 29, who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? If I must boast, I'll boast about the things that show my weakness. Amazing, isn't it? That's how we know Paul's not an American. It's as if he's saying, apostle though I am, I'm not sufficient for all these trials in and of myself. I can't do this without divine help. My gifts are not enough. My abilities are not enough. My strength is not enough. Those things all run out like a sputtering car that just ran out of gas. My only testimony when it comes to Christian ministry, says Paul, is my own sense of personal inadequacy. In fact, he goes on here to tell how he ran away from the governor of Damascus like a coward. You remember that episode being lowered down in the basket? And you can read about the rest of that. So Paul's saying, okay, Corinthians, you want me to boast? Here it is. Here's my boast. I'm weak. That's my boast. Put it on my resume. This is Paul turning upside down all that the Corinthians thought was valuable. And if Paul is forced to boast, these are the things that he will parade in front of the Corinthians. But why? I'm back to that again. Why? Why does he do this? I think Spurgeon was onto something when he put it like this. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. A primary qualification for serving God with any amount of success and for doing God's work well and triumphantly is a sense of our own weakness, he said. Those who serve God must serve him in God's power alone. And then he says, dear reader, are you mourning over your weaknesses? Take courage, for there must be a consciousness of weakness before the Lord will give you victory. Your emptiness is but the preparation for your being filled. And that really is the message today in a nutshell. You could say it like this. Our weakness is the vessel of God's strength. Our weakness is the vessel of God's strength. Did you hear what Spurgeon said? Your emptiness is but the preparation for your being filled. And he goes on to say, your casting down is but the making ready for your lifting up. And Paul was certainly lifted up. He says so here in this text. Verse 2 of chapter 12, did you catch it? I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And this man who was caught up, he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Now, a few comments about this experience, because I'm often asked about this as a pastor. This is not a proof text on how to have your own out-of-body experience. Okay? This is not a recipe for that. Why do I say that? Well, number one, this is rare. This doesn't happen all the time. In fact, Paul has to go back 14 years in his own testimony to be able to talk about this event. And when he talks about this event, he doesn't say much. Right? He says, I can't even talk about it. It's private. I'm not permitted to tell, he says. This is not for public consumption. Whatever he saw, I'd love to know what he saw. You would love to know what he saw. He says, I'm not telling. I'm not allowed to tell. It's unique. This is a one-time event for him. It's not a test of spirituality. Have you had your third heaven experience yet? Let's take it. No, that's nothing to do with that. It's mysterious. It was real, but it was mysterious. Paul didn't even understand all that he saw. He says so in the text. I didn't. These are things that can't even be expressed. But it's glorious. It's beyond description. And notice, Paul did not initiate this experience. He didn't catch himself up to the third heaven. God just sovereignly did that. Okay? So this is not a prescription for how to have your own third heaven experience. But it was a genuine entrance into heaven on a unique occasion. It's an actual encounter with the glories and the beauties and the mysteries and the splendors of heaven. And yet Paul says, I won't boast about that, not about that vision, but I'll boast about my weakness. And I think Paul understood what a lot of us need to get, whether we like it or not, and it's this. We tend to learn a lot more about God and the thorns of life than we do in our third heaven experiences. Amen? We tend to learn a lot more about God and the thorns of life than we do in our third heaven experiences. Isn't that the case for most believers? It certainly was for Paul. He had this incredible experience being caught up to the third heaven. But he doesn't say, because I had this experience, you all need to listen to me. I've seen things. Sit down and shut up and listen to me. No. He doesn't say, because I went to heaven, I got all this authority, you need to respect it. No, he doesn't say that. Here's what Paul thought was worth passing on to us in this letter. That something took place in his body that began to irritate him and hinder his ministry. That's what he wanted to pass on to us. Something happened that actually distanced him from his own strengths. A thorn in the flesh, he called it in verse 7. A thorn in the flesh. And three times Paul prays, Lord, please take this thing away from me. Please get rid of this. It hurts. Now, we don't know what the thorn was. We don't know, was it bad eyesight or malaria or a person who annoyed him greatly? He had plenty of people in his life like that. But you get the sense that Paul is screaming out in agony and perplexity about this thing, whatever it is. If only I could get rid of this thing, I could travel more, preach better. I could be more effective in ministry. Paul is essentially saying, you know, there was a time in my life I cried out to God, so I don't understand your logic here. What are you doing? This doesn't make sense. Let me ask you, was Paul a man of great faith? Yes, obviously. Did Paul believe God could take care of him and deal with this thorn, whatever it is? Yes, obviously. But three times, God says no. to Paul. Wouldn't you like to see, just once, those faith healers on TV, when they call everybody forward to do the bunny hop at the front of the church, and then they whap them on the forehead and do whatever they do. Wouldn't you just once like to see one of those TV preachers have an honest moment and say, you know what, God doesn't want to heal you right now. You never see that, do you? I've never seen it. It's not good for ratings. It's not good for the collection plate either. But here we have arguably the greatest, most effective Christian who ever lived with some malady, some illness, some ailment, some annoyance, and God says, I want you to keep it. In fact, God says, I've given it to you. Circle the word given in verse 7. What a strange gift. Given to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. We don't always get an explanation for the circumstances of life, but here Paul gets one. You've had such incredible visions, Paul. I've done so much in and through you that you might just think this is all about you and get a big head. Says, no. No. It's not about you. Here's a pattern for believers, I think. You know, you hear this in the body of Christ. God showed me something. Well, congratulations. God's a revealing God. Of course he's going to show you something. Look at what I know. Look at what I did. Look at the degree I got. Look at what I can understand. Look at what I can translate. Look at what I can exegete. Look at how I can speak. Look at me. We think we've arrived. So God intervenes with something of a controlling reminder, a little thorn here, a stake in the flesh, that eventually produces a compliant response after the three no's. And Paul has now a servant attitude. The servant is one who, you know when you're a servant, you know how you know when you're a servant, a good servant of the Lord? When somebody treats you like one, how do you respond? But here's a servant, Paul, who now discovers, I'm no longer too big for my britches, and I find it more important to be humble than to be healed. Ooh, that's interesting. A servant who comes to see that the greatest enemy to true Christian service is self-sufficiency and pride. I got this. No, God's got this. And so often in Christian circles, we identify ourselves by our gifts and our abilities rather than our role as humble servants. I'm the preacher, I'm the teacher, I'm the leader, I'm the musician, I'm the prayer warrior, I'm the whatever, fill in the blank. No, we're just vessels only. God sometimes has to adjust our attitudes with a thorn when we receive incredible gifts and graces and abilities and revelations and truths and experiences and degrees and whatever you want to add to the list. God wants us to move beyond a superficial knowledge of him to a deeper intimacy with him. That's the issue. Hence the thorn. In this case, we learn more about God in the thorns than in the third heaven. No experience is a wasted experience, even thorn experiences. Thorns, of course, come in many different shapes and sizes. Illnesses, maladies, irritations, those are familiar ones to us. Annoying people. You ever know we call them EGRs, extra grace required people. Sandpaper people, they're rough around the edges, but God uses them to smooth us out. Do you know any sandpaper people? Your smiles tell me you might be sitting next to one, I'm not sure. extra grace required. Maybe the dead-end job, what feels like a dead-end job. There, thorns come in many. What's your thorn? Yeah, I was a lifeguard for many years, as you well know. I've told that story before, and you know, I used to... Lifeguards are known for just sitting there twirling their whistle and getting a tan, right? I said, Lord, when is my career really going to start in earnest? I mean, when you're a lifeguard, it might look glamorous because you're getting bronze skin under the hot sun and it just looks like an easy job. But what they don't show you in the brochure is that with the job comes cleaning pool toilets. That's no fun. I did that. That was part of the job. And I remember complaining to the Lord, when's my vocation really going to start? When's this, you know, why do I got to do this? It's cleaning toilets. And I got into pastoral ministry, and after a few years, I discovered there's some commonality between the toilet cleaning and the pastoral ministry. But God had let me die to those ambitions, those abilities, so he could resurrect them to newness of life. And God says, no, Paul, I won't remove this thorn from you, but my grace is sufficient. That's his word. My grace is sufficient. That's the key. I will give you exactly the amount of grace you need for this situation. Not tomorrow's, not yesterday's, but today's. You have enough grace, sufficient grace for right now. You don't need more from God, and you're not going to get less than you need from God. You know, you don't need a Golden Gate Bridge over the tributaries in Myerstown. A footbridge will do, right? What Paul is saying here is that God's grace, his abiding presence and power in our lives, is always sufficient for whatever it is we're facing. And God knows better than we do what it is we're facing. God says, Paul, that thing you call a thorn in the flesh is something I've given you. But Paul calls in verse 7 a messenger of Satan, the accuser, to torment me. Oh, that's interesting. God says it's a gift. It's given to you. It's given to you. Paul says it's a messenger from Satan. God says it's a gift. Which is it? And you know, from time to time, as a pastor, I hear the question, Pastor, do you think my illness is from God or is it from the devil? And my response is, does it matter? Your response will be the same, won't it? Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil, by which he meant he's on a leash. He can only go where God allows him to go. Do you remember the night of Jesus' arrest? Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He had to ask. He couldn't just do it. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Could it be that God is so great that he can even take the wicked plans that Satan has designed against us and trump them, override them, redeem them, transform them? Well, of course it is. That's exactly what the cross is about. Yes? Where, by the way, Jesus is wearing thorns. That's where Jesus secured our salvation. Before the resurrection of Christ, there was the cross of Christ. And before the cross of Christ, there was the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is that agonized prayer. Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me. And the Father says, no. Just pause there for a moment. God the Father said to God the Son, no. I have ordained that you should embrace the thorns for the salvation of the world. There's no other way. Okay, then not my will but yours be done. If God has ever said no to one of your prayer requests, don't beat yourself up for that. You are in very good company. Company of Jesus. In the company of Paul. Jesus heard a no from his Father, so did Paul. They both had to cling to God. Glory in your weakness to direct people's focus away from yourself. Glory in your weakness to distance yourself from your own strengths. Finally, glory in your weakness to display the greatness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness. This is Paul talking. So that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults, hardships, and all the rest of it. Somewhere in Paul wrestling with God, his attitude toward his thorn changed. The very thing that troubled him and tormented him was a thing that moved him into deeper intimacy with God. And you have to be impressed with Paul's response here. Many people will turn God's no into a reason or an excuse for bitterness or rebellion or resentment, or a reason to renounce their faith. Something bad happened, I prayed, God said no, and now I'm out of here. Stop serving God altogether. But Paul took God's no as an opportunity for growth and instruction and deeper dependence on God. He understood that God's no here is a yes to something better over here. When I was 10 or 11, I asked for a bike, a new bike for my birthday. Mine had been wearing out, and it was kind of girly. It had those little straps coming down from the handlebars, and it was totally uncool. I wanted a cool bike. 10th or 11th birthday, I want a bike, and my parents said no. And guess what I got for my birthday that year? I got a typewriter. Oh, that'll impress the neighborhood kids. A Smith Corona cartridge ejection typewriter. Standing here these many years later, I'm glad they said no. Because I broke some bones on the bike I would get the following year. I've never had an injury at the typewriter. I learned how to type on that typewriter. I learned how to write papers and do research and things I would go on to need and use in the kingdom. My parents knew that a no to me was a good thing. How much more our Heavenly Father, when He says no to us, His no is a yes to something better. So, you've got a thorn this morning. Face it and then let God grace it. Face it and then let God grace it. My grace is sufficient for you. That's the word of the Lord to His people. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. What does it prove about God to anyone if a person who's healthy and wealthy and strong lives Christianly? That's fine. Hallelujah for that. But when a person loves God and lives for God, when life is hard for that person, then God must really be worth loving and living for. That's what the world will notice. That even though your life is hard, even though your life is hard, you're clinging to God. Tell me more about Him. Glory in your weakness to display the greatness of Jesus Christ. Our weakness is the vessel of God's strength. Our need is swallowed up by His supply. Now, we began with the story of that old Russian woman who used her index finger and an old typewriter to spread the gospel. Let's end where we began. How did her story end? Well, Corrie ten Boom writes this. Today we got a letter from her husband. In the early morning hours last week, she went home to be with the Lord. But he said she had worked up until midnight that same night, typing with that one finger to the glory of the Lord. Peck, peck, peck. And because of her sickness, listen, because of her sickness, our missionary, Ken Sears, has something to build on in that part of the world. Yes, what she did is connected to what we're supporting today through Brother Ken. Had she been healthy, had this old Russian woman been healthy, she might have been outside playing shuffleboard instead of typing. God's strength was made perfect in her weakness. And she kept ministering to the very end because she understood that God's grace was sufficient for her. It is sufficient for you too and me. When God's grace is all we have, God's grace is all we need.